Thank you, worship team, for leading us during that time. Thank you, flock, for worshiping together. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 3 this morning. My wife and I, last week, we watched a very well-produced foreign film. It was a Norwegian film titled The Wave. Anybody seen it? No, not a widely known film. It's foreign language, so you got to read the subtitles. But it's the story of a geologist in the small Norwegian mountain town of Geiranger Fjord. I think I pronounced that correctly. And he detects some very alarming seismic activity in the biggest mountain of the region. And he believes that the seismic activity is going to create an earthquake, a rock slide that will generate a tsunami that could potentially destroy the town. And it's kind of a familiar plot device of disaster movies. Nobody heeds his warnings. Everybody thinks he's overreacting. Nobody wants to take the precautions and make the changes necessary to ensure safety. That's kind of how it usually goes in disaster movies. You know, we could probably name a dozen different movies with that same plot device. This particular movie, it's very well done. I've gotten kind of tired of American disaster movies because most American disaster movies is, you know, the basic plot is Dwayne The Rock Johnson is jumping from building to building and fleeing CGI, you know, generated disasters. And this one is a little more restrained in its special effects, but it's very well done. But it really kind of served as an interesting backdrop for our study this week, because when somebody in the know sees warnings, sees alarming things that signal impending disaster, a lot of times they're not listened to. That's often how it went with the Old Testament prophets as well. The book of Isaiah really is a grand prophecy. It's one of the largest, biggest books in the Bible. It's 66 chapters long, and its subject matter is vast. The language is beautiful. The descriptions that the Lord speaks through the prophet are just breathtaking. But much of Isaiah is not happy news. Much of Isaiah is warnings. And chapter 3 tells of an impending disaster, an impending downfall on the nation of Judah and Jerusalem, the capital city. Jerusalem is an incredible historic city. It's got an illustrious past. It's Jerusalem is where Abraham's faith was tested on Mount Moriah. It's where King David ruled over all Israel. His throne was in Jerusalem. It's where King Solomon built the beautiful temple. But all of that glorious stuff, by the time we get to Isaiah's era, all of that was kind of in their past. In centuries recent to Isaiah, there had been a succession of evil kings, and the nation had become flooded with wickedness and idolatry. And the Lord, in his graciousness, he sent them prophets. He sent them messengers to warn them, warning the people to turn from their ways, to change their course. Otherwise, disaster and downfall was coming. Now, the word Jerusalem kind of roughly means where peace is taught. Yerushalem, where peace is instructed. Peace is what God wants for his people. Peace is what God wants for us. You know, it's no accident that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, one of his most well-known titles is the Prince of Peace. God wants to bring about peace in our lives. It's not God's best for us that we live in chaos. It's no accident that on the night before Jesus was condemned and crucified, he told his disciples, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives you, give I to you." But in Isaiah's day, God's people had allowed themselves and their whole culture to become defined by things that destroy peace. They had allowed values and practices to become so part of the fabric of their existence. And that's why God sent prophets like Isaiah to proclaim to them that their current course was a course of disaster, and they needed to turn, otherwise peace would be destroyed and an imminent downfall was coming. One of the things, probably the strongest thing I found so alarming about this particular passage was the similarities that I see between ancient Judah and 21st century America. As we read chapter 3, I think you'll be alarmed, as I was, to see how many parallels there are to our current culture. You know, I don't have a very large study library. When I prepare a sermon, I mean, I'm pretty much in the Bible. I don't like to, you know, refer to other books more than I refer to the Scriptures. But I do have a small collection of commentaries that I really like and trust. The first commentary I have, my father gave to me, was Halley's Bible Handbook. That's a great thing to have in your library. Halley's Bible Handbook is just a small, kind of a condensed commentary on the whole Bible. It gives you a lot of good understanding and context and historical information. Another commentary I do refer to sometimes is the Bible Knowledge Commentary by Wolverd and Zook. It's been a kind of a standard Old and New Testament survey textbooks for decades now, but it's got some really good information, background, and context. Another really good resource, it's an online commentary by Dave Guzik called the Enduring Word Commentary. How many have discovered Enduring Word online? That's a wonderful commentary. For your own personal Bible study, just Google Enduring Word, or if you're in a particular chapter of the Bible, just, you know, Isaiah chapter 3, Enduring Word, and you'll get a commentary on that chapter. Dave Guzik is a marvelously anointed teacher of the Word and has some real insights. So those are some commentaries that I sometimes refer to. But sometimes the very best commentary on the Scriptures is the current culture. Sometimes one of the most valuable means of gaining understanding in the application of Scripture is to cross-reference the Bible with today's headlines. And last week was a real strong example. The very thing that we're going to read about, the things that were destroying peace in Judah and Jerusalem, are happening in our nation. And last week there were some things on stark display, I believe, that gives us evidence that sin is taking an ever stronger hold on our culture. And it's happened over many, many years, over decades. But the normalization of sin and wickedness and wicked values is taking hold of our nation. Do you think we could turn the lights maybe back up to full power? Peter, thank you for putting in that dimmer switch last week. That's a real blessing. Really cool. Nice. It sounds like a fireworks crowd. Ah. No, but there's a gradual normalization of wickedness and tolerance for wickedness in our culture and our value system. Now, you've probably heard of the frog in the kettle syndrome, right? We've heard of that, how it's the theory is that you can put a kettle into a frog into a kettle of cool water, and put it on a burner over low heat and gradually heat the water, and the frog will just boil to death because he doesn't realize that the water is getting dangerously hot. Now, there's been tests proven that doesn't really work, that most frogs will jump, if the kettle allows it, they'll jump out of it once it reaches like 25 degrees Celsius. But regardless, even if a frog is intelligent enough to jump out of hot water before it's boiled to death, oftentimes you and I are not intelligent enough, or maybe we're just not willing enough to extricate ourselves from an environment that's growing increasingly destructive and wicked. And I'm speaking collectively, of course, but last week there were two widely viewed public events that underscored for me how dangerously intense the waters of wickedness are getting in our culture. And that was the State of the Union speech last Tuesday night and the Super Bowl halftime show last Sunday. Now, in the big picture of history, these two events will not be all that significant. But I think today they are very telling indicators of the spiritual shift and the spiritual deterioration of our nation. And we ought to be alarmed. And again, as we read Isaiah chapter 3, I think you'll see how very much we are like the people of Judah and Jerusalem in the 8th century B.C. and how close we are, or we may be, as a culture to a devastating downfall. And if you're, you know, if you're visiting here this morning, you're probably like, great, a fire and brimstone sermon. There's judgment and wrath in Isaiah chapter 3. There's much about God's wrath and punishment of sin. But God doesn't just leave it at that. God just doesn't say, I'm angry with you. You're going to suffer. He always gives us hope. And Isaiah chapter 3 gives us a real strong light of hope, because God's heart is not to punish and to destroy. God's heart, like I said, is to give us peace. God's heart is to restore and to lead us in righteousness. Like James, the brother of Jesus, said in the New Testament, he said, mercy triumphs over judgment. So even as we read about an impending downfall of Judah and God's wrath and anger towards sin, let's be reminded that God is a God of hope. God is a God of love. He is a God of holiness. And by His very nature, He's obligated to punish sin. But He's also willing to, if we'll turn from it, He will wash us clean and make us new, transform us inside and out. So let's turn our hearts and let the Lord instruct us as we read in Isaiah chapter 3 this morning. I'm going to read out of the NIV. And let's just look to the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 3. Okay, Isaiah 3:1 reads as follows. See now, the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and prophet, the soothsayer and elder, the captain of 50 and men of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, and clever enchanter. I will make boys their officials. Mere children will govern them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, you have a cloak, you be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins. But in that day he will cry out, I have no remedy, I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people. Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. Early in Isaiah's ministry, which is where we're at in the book of Isaiah, we're early on in the 50-year prophetic ministry of Isaiah. Early on, Judah and Jerusalem, they were still kind of riding high on the prosperity and the power of the past. It had been a couple of centuries since the reign of King David and the reign of Solomon, when they were arguably the richest nation on the face of the earth as well as the most powerful. So they still are living the high life. They still are living in relative little want and relative safety. It seems like they have all they need, but the Lord warns that that's not going to last, that He is going to remove from them all of their sufficiency, all of their resource. And the Lord raised up the prophet Isaiah as a voice of warning to the people, because they become complacent. They become blind to the direction that they were heading. Now, in the movie that I'd mentioned earlier, the main character, the geologist, he had placed electronic sensors down in crevices of this mountain, sensors that could detect when there was movement in the cracks of the rock, if they were widening or contracting. And these sensors he could interpret them and understand if disaster was coming. And what we see in our culture, we see cracks in the culture that we live in. And I want to point out some of those cracks that were present in ancient Judah that Isaiah mentions, and cracks that are similar in our culture today. The first fissure crack that we can observe is a lack of leadership. The Lord declared to Judah that very soon all competent leadership was going to be removed from Judah, that they would have no one capable of leading them in confidence and power and truth and righteousness. And they would start looking to mere children to govern them. The inhabitants of Judah would grow desperate for somebody to lead them. And they would start looking to those who had no leadership skills. They were just looking for a warm body to be their leader. As we are entering into yet another presidential election season, yippee, we're hearing campaign promises. You know, free health care for all, free college education for all, free access across our borders for anyone who wants to come over and devour these blessings. I just want, because of the nature of this passage and what's going on currently in our nation, I feel it's really incumbent upon us to recognize what's going on in our nation politically. And I realize the minefield that this can become. And I don't want to be perceived as partisan or political or biased, but I believe it's really critical that we have a clear, discerning perspective on what's going on around us. Proverbs 14 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Now, national righteousness, it has to do with collective values, collective priorities. We are so very focused on personalities, aren't we? We're so focused on the personalities of our leaders and what we like or what we hate about them. One side hates the personality of the president, hates his arrogance, and hates his immature tweets. You know, the other side hates those who are opposed to the current administration for the hypocrisy and the immaturity and the petulance. And we're all focused on these individuals in the news. But national righteousness and national sin isn't so much focused or reflected by individual personalities as it is by collective majority values of a people. Now, personalities were kind of on display last Tuesday night at the State of the Union speech. And people are, you know, they hear the speech and they either rah-rah, love it or hate it and pick it apart and try to fact-check every, you know, the State of the Union, we got to understand, it's a political speech. You know, it's not the kind of speech where you can take every statement and fact-check it. Because so much of what's said, much of what's said is hyperbole. And it's really kind of subjective to whether or not you agree or disagree with the current administration. So when the president says things like, you know, we've completely rebuilt our military, those who are supportive of the president and his decisions will say, yes, you know, over $2 trillion has been spent. There have been great strides made in rebuilding our military. That's an accurate statement. But those opposed to the president would say, oh, not so fast. We're still using B-52 bombers. We're still using, you know, old equipment. The military hasn't been completely rebuilt. So it's really subjective to whether or not you are in agreement or disagreement with the current administration. So I think we need to look past the political grandstanding and the personalities and really kind of consider the speech from the perspective of content and values and what the current values of our leaders are. Because many of the main points of emphasis in that speech, I believe, are reflective of righteous values and righteous priorities of the current administration. The speech promoted the value of human life. The president challenged Congress to pass legislation to limit late-term abortions. He said, let us all work together to build a culture that cherishes innocent life. All children, born and unborn, are made in the holy image of God. Okay. Now, regardless of what you think of Donald Trump, that value is a righteous value. Okay, and that is a priority of the current administration. We could argue and say, well, they're hypocritical about it. But by and large, they're pushing that as an agenda as opposed to the alternative. But as if you watch the speech on Tuesday night, half the room visibly disagreed with that value. The speech spoke to the importance of prayer. You know, the importance of putting prayer back in schools was mentioned. The speech promoted the rule of law, especially as it relates to immigration. That, you know, some would say the president is against immigrants. I've got a friend whose wife was an immigrant decades ago, and that's why he hates the president, because the president doesn't want there to be any more immigrants. No, the administration is trying to just enforce the rule of law with immigration. And the speech also acknowledged, at least in word, acknowledged God as creator. The president said, "We embrace the eternal truth that every person is made equal by the hand of Almighty God." That's a righteous value. We can argue the authenticity of the heart that spoke it. We can argue against the personalities of those who hold forth these claims, but these are the values that are being promoted with policy and action right now in this administration. But half the room disagreed with those values. Disagreed and disagreed very visibly and very, very vehemently. I believe that when Speaker Pelosi ripped the copy of the president's speech in half, it was communicating a wholesale rejection of the values that were communicated in that speech. Now, let us pray for our leadership, pray for our president, pray for the administration, that these policies would be tempered and strengthened with authenticity and with humility and with true godliness and not just lip service. And I am, frankly, I'm somewhat encouraged that those kind of values were communicated by the current president of the United States. But at the same time, I'm deeply concerned by how these values and policies are so viciously opposed and ripped apart, literally, by the opposition. You know, the fact that a vast swath of the American population can reject such basic righteous values as human life, as prayer, responsibility, it does not bode well, you know, for the future of our nation. We need to hold fast to righteous values. Leadership is not about a personality or finding a leader who says the things we want to hear. Frankly, our current president does not have a personality that I want in a president, in all honesty. But the values that he and his administration are trying to uphold are far more in line with righteousness than the alternative. And you might disagree with that, and that's okay. But I pray that we would all seek the Lord, that God would impress upon those who legislate to promote righteous values and not compromise. And even pray specifically for our leaders. Pray that our own president's heart would be changed by the same Almighty God that he mentions in his speech. But the prophet Isaiah declares, "You are going to become so desperate for leaders, you will beg anyone with a pulse to lead you." We're seeing people aspiring to leadership who are saying what a lot of people want to hear. A lot of people want to hear that we have unlimited prosperity to where we can provide a free living for anyone who wants it. But leaders like that, they only appeal to the very basis of our nature, the immaturity of our character. And the prophet was saying, this is a crack in the culture, and I believe it's a crack in our culture as well. Another crack in the culture of Judah, as well as in our culture, is what the scripture calls enslavement to the poor, or enslavement of the poor, rather. Pick it up in verse 13. Verse 13, "The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grounding the face of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty." Now, in ancient Judah, there was a definite class structure. There were rich and there were poor. And God had ordained and set it up to where people had to pay taxes, that the young or the rich and the poor alike had to pay taxes for the support of the temple and the support of the priesthood and the needs of society, the needs of the genuinely poor. But as in every culture, tax fraud was rampant in ancient Judea. The rich had found ways to avoid paying taxes and shift the tax burden to the poor. And the poor were being enslaved You know, those of you that are taking financial peace, you're recognizing what an enslavement debt and financial obligation is. Well, in Judah, the rich were imposing that kind of enslavement on the poor. And the prophet speaks out against it. Many claim that that's what's going on in our nation today. That the rich people are not paying taxes, and so the poor have to pay the bulk of taxes. I propose that we're enslaving the poor in a much different way today than they were in the 8th century B.C. in Judah. I believe that our culture and our government is promoting enslavement of the poor by pushing what we know as irresponsible poverty. By pushing the value that even if you don't have to be poor, you can aspire to being categorized as poor so as to avoid the responsibilities of life. And many, many people in our society are making that a goal of their life, to be designated as such so that they don't have to worry about the basic responsibilities of food and shelter and clothing. That was another thing I was encouraged about in the president's speech. He emphasized the importance of employment and work. He touted that in the past 3 years, there have been 7 million people who've come off of food stamps. 10 million people are off of the welfare rolls since 2016. 7 million people, or 7 million new jobs have been created. Now, you can argue the figures, but it's stark, it's apparent that the current administration is prioritizing gainful employment for able-bodied people, while the opposition seems bent on promoting the idea that work is bad and you should be allowed to avoid it if possible, that the government really owes you food, the government owes you clothing and shelter. We must be generous and abundant in good deeds. We must be willing to help those who are genuinely in need. That is a basic, foundational Christian value. But we also have to avoid the trap of carnal compassion. Carnal compassion. There is a part of our nature, our human nature, apart from Christ, that likes being compassionate. Because it feels good to give to other people, doesn't it? Feels good. We talked about that in the mind renewal class, how there's actual, you know, serotonin is released in the brain when you do a good deed for somebody. Some people call it the helper's high. It feels good to do things for other people. But we enslave the poor when we don't require people to take as much responsibility for their lives as they can. It's a wonderful book called Toxic Charity. Who's read it? Toxic Charity, by a guy named Robert Lupton. He said, when we do for those in need what they have the capacity to do for themselves, we disempower them. Giving to those in need what they could be gaining from their own initiative may well be the kindest way to destroy people. That's why we have to emphasize responsibility and perseverance as part of a life of following Christ. That's why we have to promote responsibility. That's why we have guidelines, even for things like our little food pantry in the basement. That's why we don't just leave the doors open for people to help themselves, that we require people to have a leader guide them and help them. We limit those things for that very reason. That's why we strive to nurture an environment in the church where generosity and responsibility walk hand in hand. Because when we as a culture, we become so prosperous that we indirectly discourage people from taking reasonable responsibility for their lives, we unintentionally enslave them. It's an ever-widening crack in our culture. Another fissure crack in the culture of Judah, as well as our culture, was the fact that sin was proudly on display. Listen to verse 8. Again, we read this earlier, but it says, Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Look over at verse 16. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion, and the Lord will make their scalps bald. Last Sunday, my daughter and I settled in front of the TV with a big plate of nachos and really enjoyed the first half of the Super Bowl. Probably enjoyed some of the commercials as much as the game. Avocados from Mexico, that's a great commercial. But started seeing kind of little preview shots of the halftime show. Featuring Jennifer Lopez and who else? Shakira, yeah. And I decided to turn it off. Decided I wasn't going to watch that. Really thankful I didn't. Reading reviews the next day. Descriptions. I'm beyond horrified that that's what is lifted up as entertainment. That's what many people were saying. It was electrifying. It was empowering to women. It was... Columnist Matt Walsh, I think he put it better. He said, this is how the forces of degeneracy operate in our culture. This is their strategy. Have the hyper-sexualized performance with a woman rubbing her crotch on camera, gyrating on a stripper pole, and then loudly shout down with charges of puritanism anyone who dares breathe even the mildest protest about it. People who know better are berated into silence, and soon enough it is seen as normal, and thus perfectly fine and healthy to air simulated sex on network television at 8:30 on a Sunday. Degeneracy is always going to be around until Jesus comes back. But our culture's response to it is what terrifies me. USA Today reporter says, you know, rewatch the halftime show and see how women are taking over the Super Bowl. Even people who I would think kind of vote like I do, or people whose values I thought I agreed with, Jeb Bush tweeted, this was the best halftime show ever. Marco Rubio gave it an A+. Seriously? Sanity, please. Little sanity from Franklin Graham. He says, I don't expect the world to act like the church. But our country has had a sense of moral decency on primetime TV in order to protect children. We saw that disappearing before our eyes. Demonstrated in tonight's Pepsi Super Bowl halftime show with millions of kids watching. This exhibition was Pepsi showing young girls that sexual exploitation of women is okay. With the exploitation of women on the rise worldwide, instead of lowering the standard, we as a society should be raising it. I'm disappointed in Pepsi and the NFL. Let me read verse 16 again. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. It's amazing how little has changed in 2,700 years. Oh, the Bible's anti-beauty. Anti-feminism. No, it's not. The Bible's very pro-beauty. We just have to keep it in perspective. Peter says, don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible spirit of a gentle, quiet, or general beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Last Sunday's display, it was shameful, but it's just one example of how tolerant and how accepting and how much we embrace. I mean, people, we let ourselves be entertained on television by stories depicting the vilest of crimes imaginable. Kids filling their playlists with songs about violence and rape and degeneracy. and those who create the filth, put on $10,000 gowns and tuxes and ride in limousines to award shows to be awarded and praised for generating this garbage. And we're not shocked anymore. We're not indignant. We leave the TV on. I think it's time to exercise the discernment we talk so much about. We shouldn't celebrate sin, put it on parade. We should loathe it, hate it. Tell your daughters, your granddaughters, your nieces, your friends that what happened at the halftime show is not beautiful. It's exploitive. It's Verse 17, therefore the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and anklets and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and cloaks, the purses and the mirrors and the linen garments and tiaras and shawls. They must have had some nice malls back in Judah, I'm thinking. Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. The prophet was saying that the present climate in Judah of prosperity was not going to last. That soon the sweet fragrance of that prosperity was going to be replaced with the stench of wretchedness. That there would be no capable leaders. It says all the fine things would be replaced with desolation. And it says Zion would sit like a woman destitute on the ground. Now, the imminent downfall that Isaiah wrote about would come within less than a century of his prophetic ministry when the armies of Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and carried the inhabitants of Judah into exile. And it happened in succeeding centuries in other eras as well. It happened again in 69 AD when the armies of Rome destroyed a rebuilt Jerusalem, destroyed a rebuilt temple and carried off her people into exile. It's interesting how the prophet says that Zion will be like a woman destitute on the ground. This is a coin that was cast after Rome's conquest of Jerusalem, depicting the god Zeus and a Roman soldier standing over the woman Zion, sitting destitute on the ground. This is a chapter just filled with judgment, isn't it? It's kind of depressing. But verse 10 is a ray of hope. Verse 10 says, "The righteous, it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds." You know, Jesus prayed for his disciples, saying, they got to be in the world. They're going to be in the world, Father. Please don't let them be of the world. In Israel's history, there was always a remnant of people who didn't let themselves get swept away in the current of the culture. And we must purpose in our hearts that we're going to be that remnant, that regardless of how dark our culture gets it, we're not going to get sucked into it. We're not going to compromise. We're not going to allow our human nature to get the better of us and to distract us and dissuade us from following Christ. But neither are we going to get self-righteous about it. Because it's so easy, you know, when we talk about these kinds of things, to just point a finger and point out all the wickedness. It's very easy to see what's wrong with our society, see what's wrong with sin and what's wrong with wickedness. You know, but like a friend of mine is fond of saying, if you can spot it, you got it. The overarching theme of this chapter isn't the fact that sin is so bad and we're so good. The comprehensive truth of this chapter is the desperate need we all have of a Savior, of the wickedness of our own dark hearts, the depravity of our nature that desperately needs a Savior. You know, it's easy to look at evil in the nation and think that somehow because we're Christians that we're above that, but I know my heart. And I know my heart is capable of every dark and evil deed. But for the Spirit of God, but for God's grace and the cleansing blood of Christ, We're all in the same boat. Sad reality is we're every bit as depraved apart from Christ. As easy as it is to be self-righteous, you know, when we talk about and observe sin, it can be just as easy to despair. And as I recognize my own wretchedness, as I recognize my own sinfulness, to, you know, voice what Paul said and to the Romans, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to save me?" And yet he gives himself his own answer. Praise be to God through Jesus Christ. That yes, in ourselves we are wretched. Praise God, He has provided sufficiency through the blood of Christ. Not through anything that we've done to earn it. Not through any way that we can feel. Not through anything that we can do to merit it. But through Christ alone. And we are made righteous not because of our own deeds, but because of what Christ has done. And we can put our full trust in that. And we need to put our full trust in that. Not just once, but moment by moment by moment. You know, we had a discussion at our leadership meeting the other night. What does it mean to be born again? And we talked, and one thing that was impressed upon me is that, you know, how do you know that you're born again? You know that you're born again by just exercising that little mustard seed of faith that you have moment by moment by moment and believing. Rejecting lies, rejecting deception, rejecting temptation, and just believing. It doesn't necessarily equate some overwhelming feeling or sense of confidence that I'm a saved man, but it's simply the merit of Christ, the Word of God that is true, that can't be contradicted, that can't be labeled as insufficient. It's choosing to believe that Word moment by moment by moment. I believe that air keeps me alive. I can't see the oxygen going into my lungs and see my lungs expanding. I can't see the oxygen going into my bloodstream and keeping me alive, but I believe that it does, and therefore, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to keep breathing in, breathing out. We may not be able to see or feel the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in us. We may not even be able to sense it at times, but we just breathe it in, breathe it out, moment by moment. Reject lies, follow truth, and embrace it, and just say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for doing in me what I couldn't do for myself." No need to despair. I honestly haven't read forward to chapter 4 of Isaiah yet. I don't know if it's full of the same. But I still want to chew on chapter 3 a little bit throughout my week, but we'll get to chapter 4 next week. Let's go ahead and close our time. Father, we just ask that as we ponder your word, maybe as we revisit these scriptures this week, as we open our Bibles and read Isaiah chapter 3 again, Lord, that we would be reminded that mercy triumphs over judgment, that indeed the fruit of the righteous will be good, and yet, Lord, the only righteousness we have is the righteousness that Christ has clothed us with. So, Father, as we sung this morning, we humble ourselves before you, individually and collectively, Lord. We humble ourselves before you and ask for your mercy upon our lives, upon our nation. We ask that you would help us to be bold in the days to come. Help us to not be frightened by whatever direction the world takes, but to hold fast to the sure hope that we have, that our Savior is going to make all things new. You are making all things new inside of us. You're renewing us day by day. And one day that renewing work is going to take place over this whole planet. But until then, Lord Jesus, we trust you for your sufficiency. We thank you for your blood. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together, shall we?
Shalom, shalom, Jerusalem. Peace be to you. Shalom.